Turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 10. I'll just remind you where we're at. Ezra and Nehemiah, these two books together, tell the story of the return of the people from their captivity, their exile in Babylon, to the promised land, and the rebuilding in particular in Ezra of the temple and in Nehemiah of the city walls. There's more than just a physical rebuilding happening. There is a spiritual rebuilding as well, as the people of God are reconstituted there in the promised land and with the temple. For the last several chapters, we've been reading as Ezra, who, despite the book being named for him, is not present in the first six chapters. In fact, quite a few years pass over the course of those chapters, and it's not until chapter 7 that Ezra is dispatched from Babylon to come to the promised land. And so we've read of his journey, a long and difficult and dangerous journey. They've arrived safely, but once settled, Ezra gets news that the people of Israel have been marrying the peoples around them. This is strictly forbidden in the law of God. One way to understand this law that God had given to the people of Israel was to understand that your ethnic and cultural identity was virtually inseparable from your religious identity. And so the peoples around them are not worshiping God and not worshiping Him according to His word. And when you marry into these peoples, you adopt their cultural norms and standards. You run the risk, and in fact, what we see in the Old Testament is the high likelihood that the people of God will abandon God and the true worship of God whenever they begin to intermarry with the peoples around them. Word has come to Ezra that the people have been doing this, and not the most ignorant among the people, not the most wicked among the people. It has struck every strata in society, the priesthood, the Levites, the leadership, and the people. That narrative of how Ezra handles this and the people handle it continues to unfold tonight. Last week, as I told the children a few minutes ago, we saw Ezra expressing repentance and great grief over this sin, and we saw him expressing it not only with words but with actions. And we looked at how repentance it receives significant expression because of the seriousness of our sin. We're going to continue that theme tonight as we see the people then begin to take action to put it right. It's going to be a little different this evening. Instead of 2 points or 3 points, or even exactly 1 point like we had last week with sort of a stub of a second point as we ran out of time, we've got really one thematic idea tonight, and then we've got 10 principles that we find in the text that unpack this. Yes, that means that I'm necessarily going to be spending about a minute, maybe two, on each principle, because we will finish on time, have no fear. Part of what I do as an exercise in preparing sermons is I just go through pulling out all of the truth, all of the principles that I find in the text, and then often I'll have to consolidate and whittle it down to the two or three things that I've got time to say. But this evening, I felt like all 10 of these things are here in the text as true principles, enduring principles for us when it comes to repentance. And listen, as I told the children, repentance is central in the Christian life. Repentance is not something we do the night that we heard Billy Graham and we walked the aisle, right? You did it then. Regardless of what setting it was in, whether you were at home with family or you were at a crusade or you were at church and walked an aisle or maybe just heard the gospel and believed, whatever setting it was in, you certainly repented at that point. But the Christian life is one of an ongoing repentance. And that assumes an ongoing reality of sin in our lives and our acknowledgement of that sin. If we are to be repenting as a habitual thing in the Christian life, we must first acknowledge our sin. We've seen this in Ezra. We'll see it again tonight. Even tonight's passage is going to pick up and not assume those things from chapter 9, but continue to assert those things. But as we see repentance on display in the people, we get a fantastic example of what repentance looks like for the Christian, why we do it, how we do it, what the outcomes of it are. And so this one theme tonight is that repentance leads to action. Repentance leads to action. What we're talking about in the big picture, as again I mentioned to the children tonight, is that if we are indeed repentant, we won't just say we're sorry. We will mean that we are sorry. We will mean that we recognize that we've done wrong. And then not only will we say it, and not only will we mean it, and the fact that we're sincere comes out in the expression of it, but then if it can be set right, we will set it right. Not merely because justice demands it, but because we genuinely, in our repentance, want to set it right. And that's what we see the people doing tonight. Let me pray, and I'll read. I'm also going to let you know there's a long list of names appended to the end tonight, and I'm not going to read all of those names, okay? We'll make a few comments on them, but that's not where our focus is going to be tonight. Ezra chapter 10, let's pray, and we'll read. Father, be with us as we are in your word tonight. We know from your word that repentance is something that you grant to your people. And so we plead with you, Father, would you grant it? Would you give us repentant hearts? Help us to see and to know our sin, to grieve that sin and be broken by it, to repent to you and to those against whom we've sinned. And Father, in that repentance, that there would be a sincerity and a genuineness that would cause us even to be willing to our harm to set it right. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's word, Ezra chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered in a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for 1 day or for 2, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Josiah the son of Tikva opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbethai the Levite supported them." Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name, On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women. And it goes on to name these men. In verse 19, it says of them that they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. We also see in verse 23 the names of Levites given, and in 25, the list of those in Israel, that is, not of the Levites and the priesthood who had done so. That extensive list comes to an end at verse 44. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. True repentance takes action against temptation and sin. True repentance takes action against temptation and sin. Now listen, we might be fools to acknowledge our sin and to do anything to draw attention to our sin if it were not for this fact that there is indeed hope. It's beautiful to me that not after they have done all of these things, but before they have done all of these things, this counselor, Shechaniah, comes to Ezra. And he says at the end of verse 2, even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Not hope that it turns out that they didn't actually sin. Not hope that it turns out that the sin's not really as serious as they thought it was. There is only one reason for the hope that Shechaniah makes reference to here, and that is that God is a gracious God, forgiving, a covenant-keeping God. And this is our first point this evening, that true repentance takes action against temptation and sin because there is hope for us, the sinner. The reason for our repentance is rooted and grounded in the gracious, loving, patient character of God. That is who and what you will encounter when you repent of your sin. Even now, there is hope, hope that God will relent if we repent. If we don't know this God and we don't know Him to be this kind of God, then the motive in our repentance is severely undermined. Even now, there is hope. Everything else we'll talk about in the following 9 points this evening is predicated upon, it rests upon this truth about the God to whom we repent, that all of our hope is in Him because He is a gracious and merciful God. True repentance takes action against temptation and sin by making it right. We see this in several places in the text tonight. Look at verse 3. His counsel to Ezra is, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord. This is said again in 11 when Ezra himself stands up and speaks to the congregation. He says, now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. It's said again in 19 that the people responded by pledging themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram for the flock for their guilt. It undermines the integrity of the repentance, doesn't it? If the people hear that it turns out there's a law that says they are not to marry foreign women, and they tear their clothes, and they throw ashes on their heads, and they prostrate themselves before God and say, we are so sorry for this. And then they rise up and go home to their foreign wives, and nothing changes. Something must be done. It's not an easy thing, but something must be done, and they are willing to do it. They are willing to make it right by separating from those foreign wives that they had married. I have to pause here and take just a minute to give you just a little bit of cultural context, because the question will necessarily arise. This couldn't have been a pleasant thing, especially for the wives and children who were being put away. It's a little more complicated than the text lets on. Not that the text is hiding something or isn't true, but we're not being given all the details. We're being given sort of a broad recounting of what happens. In fact, it takes them, if we understand that there are 12 months in their calendar, 75 days to adjudicate all of this. And if we understand that the list of names is an exhaustive list, and it seems to be an exhaustive list, that's only two households a day that they adjudicate. You see, there are questions. It's not against the law to marry a foreign, to take a foreign wife in God's law, if that foreign wife has converted to the worship of God. That wife becomes a covenant member, and there is no separate law for her, according to Exodus 12. If she hasn't converted and is to be put away, the law of Moses, has a significant amount to say about taking care of widows and orphans and others. And it is not contrary to the law that they act here. And so I want to assure you that while this would have been profoundly difficult for both the husbands and the wives, and there is no getting over that, this is a drastic measure, but one that is required by the law. They are not being thrown out into the streets. They are almost certainly going home to their prior families. Or if they are staying in the home, they're staying in the home as servants and not as wives. They lose all of their rights and privileges as wives in the home. It is a hard and a terrible thing. I'm not suggesting it's not. But I do want to be clear that there's absolutely no evidence in the law or in our narrative here that they were simply thrown out into the streets to starve and die of exposure. That's not what's happening. But they cannot, if they will not convert, they cannot remain married to an Israelite. And so the Israelites make it right. They separate themselves from those to whom they should have never been married. They go further. It says they remove themselves from the temptation. In verse 11, Ezra adds an element that's not there in verse 3 or in verse 19. He says to separate not only from those wives, but from the peoples. That may sound innocuous. It may even be sort of a what does that mean? But if we back out and we remember who the people of Israel are in the Old Testament, what God has said of them and what He has called them to be, to separate yourself is a holiness. It's a question of holiness. Right? The people of God in the Old Testament are said to be holy, and it doesn't mean they are without sin. It means that God has called them out from all of the peoples of the earth to be His special possession. This is why the Old Testament has these laws that they're not to intermarry, that they're not to worship even the true God the way the nations around them worship their gods. They are to be separated from those nations. And so Ezra's call goes out to do this, not only by not taking wives from them and by sending back those wives that they had, but by separating in every respect from these peoples, not to intermix with them culturally or religiously in any way. True repentance takes action against temptation and sin. It not only makes it right, but we remove ourselves from the temptation. We today, the question is, if you find yourself sinning in a particular context, if there are things that lead you to a sin that you just can't seem to shake, if you know you have a problem with a particular sin, repentance means not just acknowledging that it's sin, not just expressing remorse, but then asking the question, what practical steps can I take to remove myself from this temptation and sin? Now, all the while, right, the real issue in repentance is God working on our hearts. But again, we've said this, had reason to say this several times over the last few weeks. We are not mere spirits. We are human persons, body and soul. And in our warfare against sin, do not fall into the trap of over-spiritualizing your fight with sin. Don't say to yourself, I'm not going to remove the temptation. What I need is heart change. No, you need heart change and you need to remove yourself from temptation. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. Flee from temptation, the Scripture says. What is it that causes us to stumble and to sin? It is actually a part of your repentance to root those things out and make those changes in your life. We know there's hope. We make right what has been wrong. We remove ourselves from temptation. The fourth thing this evening is that we do not further break the law with the excuse that we are fixing something that we already broke. We don't fix our sin and guilt by further sin and guilt. It's an interesting detail in the text. If you look at verse 3, he says, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to, he says, the counsel of my Lord. That's a reference to Ezra. And he makes reference to all of the others who pay attention to the counsel and tremble at the commandment of our God. And then he says this at the end of verse 3, and let it be done according to the law. Let what be done according to the law? The putting away of the wives and children. You see, as they go about this work, and this is why later in the text we see the leaders in Israel saying, hey, listen, this is not going to be done in a day. This is a weighty matter. This is going to take time. Let's handle this a little bit differently here and make sure we do it right. And they don't, there's not a mass pronunciation and then everybody goes home and does it. They're brought in one at a time. One at a time with those elders and judges from their towns who know them and know the circumstances. And carefully these things are adjudicated according to the law. We don't break God's law in order to make right some other violation of God's law that we've made ourselves. Their action was not a further breaking of the law, but a putting right. They reordered their lives by removing the wives and children who were unlawful, but they also went about this according to the law. Fifth, this evening, words were not sufficient in the matter. Ezra receives the right words from the people, but until they act, Ezra continues to fast and pray. Did you notice that pattern? So Ezra is weeping and casting himself down in verse 1, still in bitter grief over the sin of the people. Shechaniah comes and gives him this wise counsel and this encouragement. He says, we're with you. Be strong and do it. And then Ezra arose and he arranged these things, right? He makes them take an oath saying, we will do what you tell us. And then what does Ezra do? Verse 6. Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. This is his pattern until the thing is made right. Words were not sufficient in the matter. Listen, we see it so easily in our children. When you see this in your children, the response in our hearts and minds should not be to mock, but to see clearly in them what is harder to see in ourselves. When we say to our children, tell them you're sorry. Sorry! And we go, okay, let's try it again, right? That wasn't really what we were looking for here, right? We're too experienced to be that obvious when we say we're sorry. When we're adults, it sounds more like, I'm sorry that what I said, that you misunderstood what I said and that you felt bad about it. That's not an apology. Words are not sufficient in the matter. We have to take action. And Ezra recognizes this. Sixth, those who will not repent are put out. Verse 8. I'm going to move more quickly because we're out of time. But this gets to the seriousness of the sin and the absolute necessity of repenting. We're all going to repent together. If you're not coming, you're out. All of your stuff is forfeit. and you are no longer a member of the covenant community. This is an excommunication that's being threatened in this verse. Those who will not repent are put out. The action must be taken, 7, without delay to prevent the sin from taking root. Listen, it's clear in the text here, right? You've got 3 days to get here. That was a reasonable amount of time based on the geography of the time. They've got 3 days to get there. And then even in the wisdom of the instruction, hey, listen, stop. It's pouring rain. And this is going to take forever. Let everybody go home and tell us when to come one at a time and get this taken care of. Even in the wisdom of that, there is still a tension, a hurry. You notice that they get through the entire thing in just over 2 months. And even then, there are those who don't like the idea, right? Notice it says in verse 15, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Josiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supported them. There appear to have been some present who were saying, no, nobody's going home. Nobody's going home until we get this sorted out. But they don't prevail in that argument. The action must be taken without delay to prevent the sin from taking root. If you have heard me say these things before, things like figure out what it is that is so tempting, what places and people and things it is that cause you to stumble and root those things out. If you've heard that and you've said, that sounds like a good idea, I'm going to get to that eventually. And pretty soon, January 1st is so close that you just put it off. It'll be a New Year's resolution, right? You're going to finally take the social media apps off your phone. Don't put it off. It's urgent. It's absolutely urgent that we address sin as a part of our repentance. 8, God's fierce wrath is not turned away until all is accomplished. Look at verse 14. You might say that the fantastic expression of grief and repentance on the part of Ezra was sufficient. You might say that the people themselves have now said, yes, we're guilty. We'll do whatever you tell us to do. You might suggest that all is made well when they agree to show up, and in fact, they do show up. But here they are, standing in the rain 3 days later, and they are eager to get it done, even acknowledging that it's going to take more than a day. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. He says that it's not accomplished. Look at the end of verse 14, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. That fierce wrath continues as a reality. It suggests from other passages of Scripture that there's more than information out there. Typically in other places in Scripture where this sort of thing is said, all of the women have suddenly become barren. Or they're losing all of their battles. Or a disease is ravaging the citizens of the country. Something is going on here, and it's not going to stop until they have accomplished this repentance. 9, because our sin is not ours alone, it affects those around us. We see in verse 10, the whole community is guilty, and that guilt is increasing because of those who are engaged in this sin. And 10, there's one in here for us as elders. Leaders should not be severe in the administration of discipline, but should be reasonable. The rain, the time required, the need to proceed with care are all wise proposals. And while there is something commendable in these few men saying, no, we have to take care of it now, there was something inappropriate in their desire to make everyone stand in the rain and rush through something that was going to be very difficult to do. Leaders, as we administer discipline, as we address sin and call people to repentance, we're to do so with patience, with kindness, with understanding, and with wisdom. Not be abusive about how we go about that. I've gone a little bit over, and I didn't spend nearly as much time as I would have liked to on each one, but we're going to wrap it up for this evening. Listen, repentance, these chapters bear rereading and meditation. Such a wonderful example of repentance in its fullness that we find here in the closing chapters of Ezra. Let's pray.